Gracious Lord, we thank you that your word is given to benefit us in every way, to teach, rebuke, to build up your church. And Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage that would be exactly what we find by the power of your Holy Spirit. Again, Lord, we pray that we would be those who are humbled under your word, listening to hear what you have to say. And that we would, again, not impose anything on the attacks, but we would, again, want to know what exactly you are teaching us. We pray this, that we might be honoured in our lives, and again, we might be encouraged to serve you and the gospel. Amen. Sometimes a story that starts off quite plain can become fragmented. One of the great things, I think, in a way, with the book, The Lord of the Rings, and indeed the film, is you've got quite a straightforward narrative to start with, especially in the first book and the first film. They're on this quest. They've got to destroy this wearing of evil, and you know where it's going, roughly, don't you? Most of the action stays with this quest, the Fellowship of the Ring, as it was. But when you get to the second book or the second film, a lot of stuff's happened. The Fellowship has broken up. Some of them have been captured by not particularly nice people or beings. Frodo and Sam have gone into seek a way into Mordor to destroy the ring. And you've got sort of three at least strands as to what's happening. Three different perspectives of what's going on. And sometimes in Scripture, that's what you're getting. The issue that we've got in 2 Thessalonians seems to be a lot of confusion about the second coming. And I think there's sort of multiple strands going on here. Paul has touched on the theme of the second coming in chapter 1. But there's more to be said. There's other aspects to it. The situation seems to have been in chapter 1. Well, what's happening? We know in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, there seems to have been a lot of confusion. Has the second coming actually happened? And the confusion is probably stemming along several lines. And this is why in chapter 1, Paul deals with the fact they're still suffering and saying, well, look, actually the second coming will come and Christ is going to put that right. You know, this isn't just suffering for the sake of it. Christ will come. Those who are giving you a hard time, the enemies of the gospel, they will reap what they sow, God's judgment. And that was probably one sort of aspect of it. Why are we suffering if this has actually happened? Now he deals with another aspect of the second coming. When? How? We can see in verse 1 that Paul is now going to address this fairly directly. He makes a point that when Jesus comes again, those who know and love him will be gathered to him. They won't be being knocked around and given a hard time by the enemies of the faith. But he also addresses the larger issue. What exactly has gone on here is a bit hard to ascertain. We can't say for sure. But the fact he does give us clues. It may be that there was a case of rumours going around. There's been this prophecy. Maybe Paul's name was attached to it. That's one of the things he mentions here. Report. Again, a case of people saying, well, I heard it said that Paul has said in some place or some church. And there could have been, and I think this is quite likely, particularly with the tone of the passage, that Paul's name was being attached to what was purely false teaching. There were those who had their own agenda in the church and thought, right, we've won a bit of credibility. The church at Thessalonica listens to what Paul says. What way? What better way to get credibility for our message? So that may have been happening as well. It seems quite likely that it was a fake letter. A letter purporting to have come from Paul. But what we do know is this. All these things, however it was going around, whatever was upsetting the Thessalonian church and causing them great confusion, it was basically saying the day of the Lord, the day when God will come, when Jesus Christ will come again, is already here. Well, Paul's language is quite strong on this. This isn't a case of people being mistaken. Verse 3, this is a case of deception. And so basically he makes three points. And the first one is this. Christ will come. Let's just get it clear. He's not come yet. He will come. But first, I'm going to have to give you some bad news. It will happen. You notice he says, as we've just noticed, the day of the Lord will come. But it will not come until rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The man of lawlessness can sometimes be interpreted as the man of sin. And the point is this, it hasn't yet happened. Because one of the things that he actually uses again is this word revealed. We noted in chapter 1, verse 7. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed from heaven. And I think that's important because if there was false teaching going around, they were saying this has happened, then there should be some evidence. Now, we don't have to look too far to see that actually people put all kinds of weird connotations and stuff like this. Prophecy after prophecy of the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, purporting Christ will come. And then, of course, when there's no visible evidence, well, he did come in spirit. No new thing under the sun. There were false teachers peddling that to the Thessalonian church by the sound of things. And Paul's saying, well, actually, that's not how it's going to happen. He'll be revealed. He'll be revealed. He won't be able to miss it. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed, verse 7 of chapter 1, from heaven, in blazing fire. And as we were seeing when we were looking at that, there's that picture, isn't there? Blazing fire. What makes us think? It thinks of the manifestations of God, but particularly the manifestations of God when the law was given at Sinai. And then basically we were thinking, as we looked through that chapter, how all those who put their faith in the law and put their faith in the works of the law, basically, were enemies of the gospel. You won't be able to miss it in any sense at all. But here's the other aspect. Things have got to get worse before they get better. There's going to be rebellion occurs. A man of lawlessness is revealed, but he's a man doomed to destruction. So basically, Paul says, well, that's going to happen. So your main concern is watch out for him. Watch at what he does. Well, he exhorts himself, verse 4. He opposes, he exhorts himself over everything that is called God or worshipped. He literally sets himself up as God. The phrase sets himself up in God's temple. Well, depending on what kind of view you're going to take on this, if you're dispensationalist, people will say it's being going to be in a rebuilt temple. I think it's got wider implications than that. I think basically what we're looking at here is a figure. We know that in 1 John 2 verses 18 to 19, John writes about the Antichrist that are going into the world. Verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." The situation there seems to have been they've been exposed. But we also note that in Scripture, the church is always under attack. Jude, it talks about, doesn't it, godless men who have exchanged the truth of grace for a license to practice wickedness and immorality, had already secretly slipped in among them. Now, I remember reading Dick Lucas's commentary on 2 Peter and Jude, and the point he makes is this, and I think it's a valid point. He basically says this: when is Paul's, when Jude is using that terminology, and Peter is using that terminology, what is he saying? Well, you see, he's saying that false teachers don't have a sign that says false teacher around their necks. They go and they get credibility. And that's the thing we have to watch out for. These people will be identifiable. I actually believe that this passage is talking about one particular manifestation at the end of that. But it's quite clear. Satan's lackeys are at work. We notice, don't we, that we shouldn't be surprised, because this is always the root of sin, isn't it? Pride. This one exalts himself over everything. He exalts himself above God. We think of Isaiah, don't we? Isaiah 7, and Lucifer, who set himself above the throne of God. Pride. Wasn't content to serve. Wanted to displace God. This is someone who would proclaim himself to be something special. God himself, it says. One of the things I think which is interesting, I spent a bit of time on the internet some years ago when there was a bit of a phenomenon around a guy called Benny Hinn. That's actually an interesting book out on Benny Hinn. It's called The Confusing World of Benny Hinn, and by golly, when you read it, it is confusing. But one of the things that struck me as I listened to Benny Hinn was his arrogance for anyone who questioned anything he'd said. I see this as a mark, isn't it? This is also a lesson to us, isn't it? When we come across error, we must confront it, but we must never confront it from the sort of position of, right, we're telling you. No, the Bible is telling them. God is telling them. We are to be gracious messengers, but we are to be firm messengers. The imagery here is very much drawing on Daniel, the end of Daniel. Daniel 8, 11, if you're taking notes, 11, 1139 are worth looking up. And we can think of the tyrant at the time, which refers to Antoninus the IV, who in BC, BC 169 to 70, desecrated the temple and offered a pig as a sacrifice. You can imagine that must have gone down like a lead balloon with the Jews. And basically that led to the Maccabean rebellion, where the Jews rose up against him. And this is the abomination that causes desolation, isn't it? Jesus refers to it and refers back. And Paul's playing, I think, a bit on that here. It will be like that, the unthinkable. How could anyone go into the temple of God and do that? It will be like that. It will be that unthinkable to the true believers. But the warning does seem to be, doesn't it? Temple, it's been thought that some of what it's saying in the Greek can refer to an important place. So I think one of the things we have to look at is the way that antichrists work into the church, false teachers get into the church. And indeed, the warning is that this will be the guise of religion. I think that's important, isn't it? You know, one of the things I think that we mustn't fall foul of is this, and toleration is everything today, isn't it? Toleration is everything. I was at a church service recently, it was an induction in another church, and I was talking to someone and they mentioned they went to a church, and the basic thing was this. Well, because we're, they were very charismatic, because we're charismatic, we have no problems in our church. It was thoroughly ecumenical. We have no problems. So I questioned a bit more. Oh, yes, people do have different views about sexuality, but we don't really let that get in the way of worshipping God. Now, you see, this is the issue, isn't it? There's two things wrong with that. The first one is they have elevated the miraculous gifts of the Spirit above Scripture. And the second thing, it's completely unscriptural anyway. You see, this is the trouble, isn't it? Oh! You speak in tongues? I speak in tongues, fine. That's literally almost what was being said to me. I was quite horrified. The conversation would have got interesting if we'd had any more time, but the service was going to start. So. But there's a danger there, isn't there? Toleration is everything. And this was a real issue. We have to watch this carefully. People can be very, very sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong. People can come in, and they may appear to be very nice people. They can be very eloquent speakers. They can draw big crowds, but the basis must be, what are they saying? So that's the bad news. But here's the good news, second point. The good news Paul gives them is, well, God's in control. Just remember, he says, verse 5, what I taught you. I used to tell you about these things. And we were looking at that verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talked about the Lord himself will come. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He says, again, you can get the picture here, saying, look, there won't be any confusion over this. You won't be able to miss it. There's no sense of that, is there? He said, well, remember what I've taught you. And that's a good adage for us, isn't it? Go to the scriptures when we're dealing with anything dodgy or it doesn't seem quite right. This must be our first port of call. Not our gut instinct. Our gut instinct may tell us something wrong, but we don't want to stay with that. We go to scripture. The point is this. God's in control. Verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he will be revealed at the proper time. You see, this is one of the things that we have to realize. Nothing happens in God's creation unless God allows it. And when people say, well, that's terrible, look at the state of the world and look at stuff like that, I tell you, it'd be a lot worse if he didn't have a restraining hand. But does the opposite make us feel better? Because then we're into dualism. We're saying, well, the devil's winning victories. And in that case, it looks like the devil is winning hands down. And that is not what my Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that. God is holding back. And remember, Paul is writing this to a church that's suffering. He's not saying, well, it's going to get really bad, but you're really having a good time now, so it's going to be really terrible. They knew what suffering was. But God is holding the worst back. He's in control. He's at work. He will be revealed at the proper time. This may seem hidden. And indeed, verse 7 confirms that. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, quite what that verse means and who he is, but it does tell us this. We could debate that. It would make an interesting paper. But the point is, it shows God's in control. But it also shows this, doesn't it? That Satan works in counterfeit ways. There's the story that during the Spanish Civil War in 1936, the General Malola was marching on Madrid, and with him was a newspaper reporter, and he said, how are you going to take the city? And Malola said, I've got five columns. And the guy looked around, he said, I can only see four. He said, no, I've got a fifth in the city. There were fascist sympathisers ready to rise up and undermine from inside. And there again is the warning. Working secretly. Now, I think this is a real issue. They can be exposed. There's no doubt about that. And I think we'll see that as we go on. In a second. They can be exposed, but they are working secretly. And I don't think we have to look too hard to see this. Any teaching that denies Christ is Lord, or the divinity of Christ, and we see that in many ways, don't we? We see that particularly with Jehovah's Witness. They deny the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and as I was saying, it's very interesting. We were looking at this just last week, and this last verse of chapter 1 literally can read, God and Lord Jesus Christ. Literally saying, Lord Jesus Christ is God, if you look at it in the Greek. That's very interesting. But there's another sort of set of things, and that is denying the way of salvation now. We can think of notable popularist Christian who have portrayed, who have peddled this, but it's a wider belief now. It's not just limited to a few people now. The idea that God would not cause his son to suffer, that our sins have not been taken by Christ, because that would be cosmic child abuse. How can God do that to his son? The whole idea of penal substitution, the whole idea of atonement for sins, is under attack. And actually, there's a sermon in itself. What are we left with if that is taken out? Because surely we're getting into some very dubious areas here of salvation by work, and it's our acceptance of Christ. We're hearing this now. Christ identifies with our suffering. But his suffering was not to take our sin. It's a minefield, brothers and sisters, isn't it? God won't cause anyone to be judged. Well, this passage doesn't teach that. But there's a visibility that we'll see here. But here's the point. It will be exposed. You can imagine if you were the Thessalonians, you're a bit confused about what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. then you must have been a bit sort of worried. You know, you start to think, well, what's happening in this church? Could this be happening here? Well, no. Verse 8, he's going to be revealed. That phrase was used, as I said, of Jesus is coming. It hasn't happened yet, but it will be revealed. It will be seen to happen. And Paul uses it here in verse 8. It will be revealed. How will it be revealed? Well, it will be by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroyed by the splendor of his coming. Jesus will defeat him. But there's more going on here, which I think is interesting, and it somehow applies to those false teachers. The phrase is used, probably what Paul's thinking of when he talks of the breath of Christ's mouth, is a phrase that's used in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now, I think this is interesting. What's the breath of God? What is the role of Jesus Christ? Well, that is the gospel of God, isn't it? It is the gospel that will expose these people for who they are. And I think we see that train of thought as we go on. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with all the works of Satan, displaying all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs. And then it goes on to point, doesn't it, that he deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love the gospel. And the key thing is this. Paul isn't setting out some kind of timetable for the Thessalonian church to try and tick off when this might happen. But he's putting warnings in place. And he's saying you measure people's teaching, and this person will be exposed by the gospel of God, manifest in the coming of Christ. The important thing is this. We need to be those who get our teaching and our theology right. I was taken back a bit when I was talking to a minister recently who said that they were now doing in their church, in the evenings, they were doing prayer. Well, I thought that's good enough, yeah. But they were having worship, or they were experiencing different manifestations of the Spirit. And the phrase that was given to me, well, it saves on doing another sermon. And I thought, okay, how do we know how to do these things? How do we know to test the spirits? How do we know how to pray? How do we know how to praise except by looking at our guidebook, the gospel? Everything derives from it, doesn't it? We wouldn't know what to... How would we know how to praise God? How would we know what kind of praise he likes? What is worthy? How would we know anything about the nature and how we should approach him with reverent fear unless the Bible tells us, which it does? We need to take note of these things, don't we? So, okay, the coming of the Lord will come, but first the bad news. The good news is God's in control, whatever's going on at the moment. And thirdly, where does that all bring us? What point does that bring the Thessalonian church and us to? Well, it brings us to this point. God will judge one day. The phrase is used again in verse 9. It's been used in the chapter 1. It talks about, in verse 9 and 10, it talks about, doesn't it, that there will be destruction. Those who are perishing. Jesus Christ, verse 8, will overthrow the lawless one with the splendor of his coming. And it talks, doesn't it, of them being judged by God. We noted when we were looking at verse 9 of chapter 1, they will be punished by everlasting destruction. And the actual phrase in the Greek is probably, it's a difficult one, but it basically is talking about work being destroyed and ruin. It is not a picture of God annihilating someone after a time of judgment. It is a picture of being cast out from his presence. One of the things I think we have to understand about Scripture and Jesus, particularly his teaching on hell, is that he gives us pictures to work with. He talks of things that people would have been able to see. Gehenna, the rubbish dump, this unclean place. It was a valley where some of the detestable acts had taken place by some of the wicked kings of Judah. Ahaz had sacrificed his son there. It was an unclean place. A good Jew wouldn't want to go near it because it was always smouldering. It was always horrible. It was filthy. Utter dark. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It talks, doesn't it, of the absence of God. No one would have wanted to take a sort of Sunday afternoon stroll in the garden or a Sabbath stroll in the Gehenna. It wasn't a place you went. No good Jew would go there. And so this picture of separation and the ruin of being separated from all the good things, even the common grace of God. A terrible thought. But this is reserved for those who do not teach the truth. It's interesting that Paul mentions that they will have counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. I think there would have been no problem with that for these folk at Thessalonica. They were, most of the converts initially would have come from the synagogue or would have been the good God-fearing Greeks, and they would have known their Old Testament. They would have thought immediately of Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 3, where it talks about how you test a prophet. And it said, you know, a prophet can arise among you, he can do some remarkable stuff, he can do some great miracles, and then he says, let us follow other gods. That's when you know he's a fraud. And that's when you've got to purge and get him out of there. Literally, don't have anything to do with him. Well, this is the case here, isn't it? Yeah, Paul's saying they can do some pretty crafty stuff. They can do some very impressive stuff. But look at what they're preaching. Look at the cult of self. Look at what they're saying. These are people who are going to perish because they do not love the truth of the gospel. They reject the gospel of mercy and grace and put some other system, a religion of works, in place. Or they dress up the sacrifice of Christ into a way that is more acceptable to them and others. And this is how they will be recognized. They refuse to love the truth. Verse 11 tells us something which is interesting. Because of their rejection of God and his gospel, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. This has really got some echoes, hasn't it, of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says this. After Paul has spoken about the rejection of God, how men have seen what God has done, but they haven't glorified him. They become futile, their hearts become darkened. What then happens? When they worship the created rather than the creator, it says this. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for degrading their bodies one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is ever to be praised. Amen. The point is this, that God will judge. We see this with the Old Testament prophecies, this picture of the spirit of delusion. We have seen it, that there is a point at which people sometimes God is merciful. Unfortunately, we live, I think, in the age of grace now, where God has infinite patience. But if we look at other times in Scripture, there's a scary truth. And it's this. God sometimes says, you've gone too far. Deuteronomy chapter 1, when the people rebelled and wouldn't go up on the report of Caleb and Joshua, but they believed this evil report put by the other spies. God said, well, we won't go out. Okay, you thought the golden calf was God. Well, you got off that one because I'm merciful. You will not go and inherit this land. Your children will, but you won't. And so they try and take it on themselves. They try to go up, don't they? The religion will work. Okay, now we'll go up. And basically, they get a thrashing. I remember some years ago when I preached Obadiah, and scared me preaching it, where God looked at these people who were related, the Edomites, related to the people of Israel, and had made life hard for them, and had often backed those who persecuted them. And it wasn't that Israel was being particularly faithful to God at that time. But God said, you mess with my people too often. You pushed it too far. You will mess with me. You've gone too far this time. And there's a path, you know, the path that leads to destruction. And it teaches, doesn't it, that when people persistently go that way, God hands them over. We should be driven to our knees on this, shouldn't we? We should be driven to our knees praying for the lost, because, you know, there are only two choices in this world. I've said this, I hear this so often, people say. They somehow think it's going to bring the conversation to the end when they say to me on the doorstep or whenever, oh, it doesn't interest me. They think that will be their tagline on Judgment Day, it didn't interest me. And they think the Lord's going to go, okay, right, it wasn't for you, off you go. No. I don't know what the Lord will say, but say, well, you want to be judged on your righteousness then? Okay. Let's see how that's going to work out. Without the righteousness of Christ, we will be lost. So we need to drive ourselves to our knees and we need to pray, don't we? Because people need to hear the gospel. You see, the bottom line is, it may be good news for these Thessalonians, but Paul is teaching them this. Not so they rejoice in the destruction of the wicked, although I think it was good for them to hear that those who were persecuting them would one day be judged. God was a God of justice. But it was also a spur. Because these people believe in wicked things. They will be condemned. They will be rejected because they have rejected the gospel. They have rejected the saving power of Christ. As it says in verse 12, they have not believed the truth but delighted in wickedness. What do we take from this? Well, we take that God is in control, don't we? That's quite clear. We've seen that consistently throughout this passage. Verse 6, God is holding back. Verse 8, he will be revealed, but as soon as he's revealed, he will be overthrown. And verse 11, God is in control. God will send them a powerful delusion. God is in control, and that's the key thing. The bottom line is, in the end, brothers and sisters, is this, that when we look at the difficulties that surround us, the gospel is the power of God. It has the power. Here, in a sense, we've been looking at it in a sense, in a negative sense, yes, but we do have to do this. If it has the power to save, then it has the power to condemn. And we rejoice, don't we? Because actually, whatever people think of it, it will be something that will cause people to be saved. Paul speaking about the power of the cross, talks about what he preaches. He talks about how Jews would look for miraculous signs. He talks about how the Greeks loved a good argument and the wisdom of it. But what does he say? 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel and the actual power of the gospel, the cross of Christ, is a saving power. And as much as it will condemn some, and this is what Scripture teaches, it will save others. We want to be praying, don't we, that the Lord in his mercy will call many so they will come in and seek refuge from the judgment of the gospel. Let's pray.